I'm going to say that this is one of those hot, heavy sermons. And I've been enjoying preaching around here this year, by the way. I've had some pretty hot, heavy sermons. And we're going to break it down a little bit and just be very plain and very simple today. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 21. In the Old Testament, in the King James, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. I'm going to say that one more time, and then you're going to know what the message of the Lord is for you today. And I don't, you know, this is not what I want to preach today. I've heard so many good things and have so many good thoughts this week. I'd rather just preach one of them. But this is what the Lord laid on my heart. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth. But he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. And turn, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 10. I'm going to read to you an old story that you've heard many times, and I'm going to preach and teach off of this story today again. And I have many times before, and I will more than likely do it many times again. But I'm going to go here because this is where I feel directed of the Lord. Luke chapter number 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. If you're going to stand up in the presence of Jesus, be prepared. If you've got the nerve to stand up in the presence of Jesus, you better be prepared. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this master, this lawyer, was actually what that means in the Bible, was that he was a scribe. He was an attorney at law. Does anybody not know what an attorney at law is? Raise your hand if you know what an attorney at law is.
Expert at law.
This man was an expert of the law. And of course, the only law that the Jews had was the law of Moses. And he asked Jesus what he needed to do to obtain eternal life. Obviously, he already knows the answer to this question. Or so he thought. And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering in verse 27 said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. I mean, he didn't leave any stone unturned. And thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And now it's one thing to know what the law says. They're having a theological discussion at this point. But it's another thing to know how to do it. It's one thing to know what the law says is right, and it's another thing to know how to go and do what the law says is right. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And the conversation shifts from theology to ethics. The conversation shifts from the abstract discussions of laws and principles and rules and regulations to the practical implementation and application of those laws to everyday life. Because you see, among the Jews, there was never any debate about what the law said. But the debates always raged around how to do what the law said. And the real debate was not what a man had to do to inherit eternal life, because the law was very clear about that. But the question that the man really had was, how do I go about doing that? And of course, he had the answer to that as well. And he was looking to justify himself and to incriminate Christ. And so Jesus removes himself from the theological discussion, follows the transition that this lawyer has made, and he goes into an application. Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a descent. Jerusalem is on a high plain, and Jericho was down in the valley, and you had to go down the hill, so to speak. And it was a rugged, mountainous terrain, if you're familiar at all with the territory of Israel, and especially there in Jerusalem and in that area. There are lots of mountain ranges, and that's why there's so much battle and warfare that goes on between Israel, modern-day Israel, and the surrounding nations and the Palestinians, because if you control the high ground, then you have the advantage. Hallelujah. Isn't it funny how Jesus works? You see that, Sister Lois, don't you? Only Jesus would choose this geographical detail to bring about the issue that was really at hand. And so there are many, many priests that live in the region. At Jerusalem is the temple, the second temple of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah and the whole group that came and rebuilt Jerusalem after the captivity of Babylon. And Herod has since this time further built up the temple and further decorated and created additional edifices and made it a beautiful, beautiful spectacle. And there was much activity in the heart of Jerusalem where the temple was. And many, many thousands and tens of thousands of priests were required to do the work of the temple. Requirements to watch the gates of the outer courts was given to the priests. They had to make sure that nobody walked through the gates that was not allowed in, and to keep all of the altar and all of the sacrifices that were burnt there, and as well to take care of the laver of water and all of the service on the inside and the storehouses of treasures, and on and on and on. It took tens of thousands, and the worshipers and the musicians and all that were involved in the temple service, it took tens of thousands of men to keep this steadily supplied with helpers. And so from Jerusalem to Jericho, there were many, many thousands of priests that lived there with their families. And on this journey back and forth, there was always somebody on the road. There was always somebody traveling down the road. Many priests, many lawyers, many scribes, many different ones involved in this traverse back and forth, up and down the hill. And it was also a haunt of thieves and robbers, and many people who were cast off of society, many who had been laid off from their jobs. It is historically believed that Herod had laid off over 40,000 workers who had been doing different things and projects there in Jerusalem, and many of them had become thieves and robbers and vagabonds, living in the clefts of the rock, living in these places where it was so easy to ambush somebody where nobody could see. And Jesus picks up the story as it moves from the theological to the ethical. And he launches off in this story about a man. We don't know what type of a man he was. We don't know what nationality he was. We just know that he was a man. Because why would God just say he was a man? Well, that's very simple. Because in the eyes of God, it does not matter what kind of man we are. It doesn't matter to God what kind of woman we are. It doesn't matter to God what our education is. It doesn't matter to God what our nationality is, or what our cultural group is, or what family we're from. God is these things. The Bible says he is no respecter of persons. Amen. It was just a man. That's all. No more and no less. Because there is no more or no less in the eyes of God than a man. And he fell among three thieves who stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And they didn't just strip him of his raiment just out of meanness, but raiment in their society was just as valuable as many of the other things, as much as you would value your car, as much as you would value a good pair of shoes, or as much as you would value your bank accounts. Raiment was a very practical and important part. And no doubt this man's raiment was of some value and of some protection from the elements, etc. And he was stripped of those things, beaten, robbed, and left for dead. And Jesus said, by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now if he's coming down, where must he be coming from?
Jerusalem.
And if he was in Jerusalem, what was he doing there?
As
a church. He was a priest, so he had been at the temple, at church. He was coming down from Jerusalem. And when he saw him, that is, he saw the man who had been beaten and robbed and stripped of his raiment and left half naked and half dead there. He might have been all the way naked, we don't know. He saw him there, and the Bible says he passed by on the other side. And likewise, verse 32, a Levite. When he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. We don't know, he might have been going to church. We don't know, it doesn't say. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, the Bible says, he had compassion on him. You know what that means? That means that his feelings were stirred. When he saw that man naked and beaten and dying and bleeding on the road of the Bible, when it says he had compassion on him, that means that he felt sorry for him, that he was emotionally stirred, and he was drawn to this man's pain. That's the difference that we're seeing between those who are more concerned with theology and those who are understanding that theology is not just something to be talked about, it's something to be practiced. These men were just talking about it. And that's the difference between those who are talkers and those who are doers. Because the talkers will not have any feelings per se about towards an individual or situation. But when a man or a woman is moved emotionally with compassion,
that's God working inside of them, that is the practical application of the law. He was moved with compassion. He had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him.
Yeah. You know what this story reminds me of? It reminds me of Reader's Digest. How many of you ever read Reader's Digest? How many of you just love to turn to those stories where the house was burning and the young man ran in and saved the cat, you know? How many of you love them stories out of Reader's Digest? Just come on now. You know, they're driving down the road and they've seen headlights sticking up out of an icy, frozen river, and they jumped in at the peril of their own lives and pulled the woman and her baby out of the car. Did you know that those are all true stories? And what's interesting about those stories is they interview the person that performed the rescue, and they interview the person that was rescued, and they become lifelong friends. And he took care of him, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest for, when I come again, I will repay thee. Lifelong friends. And Jesus asked the question of this attorney at law, which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now you'll notice the thing about Jesus. He refused to answer this man's questions. You should never answer the question of somebody that should already know the answer. Unless they're just that dense. That reminds me of Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John. He was dense, wasn't he? He came to Jesus by night. Jesus said, you've got to be born again of water and spirit, or you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how am I going to be born again of water and spirit? Should I enter again into my mother's womb? And Jesus was like, you idiot. You're a teacher of the law, and don't you know the answer to this question? Which of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, and notice he couldn't say Samaritan. He would not say Samaritan. I bet you couldn't have paid him $100 to say Samaritan. And he said, the guy that showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do thou the same thing. I love theology, and I will sit here and I will spend hours and hours poring over theological concepts about God. I will spend hours and hours studying and reading debates and watching videos over theological precepts and concepts because I am a thinker. I love to think. I love to research. I love to look at all the facets and aspects of an idea. And I can do that for hours and days and weeks and months and years. I have pored over theological questions for years. I have prayed about them in my prayer closet for answers from God. And I realize not everybody's like that. Not everybody, not all of us are made the same. We have all been given unique qualities and aspects in the body of Christ. And I guess that's why I'm here presenting these sorts of things to you. It's one of the things that I love to do, to dig into the Word of God. I will dig and dig and dig until either I find the answer or God gives me the answer. But there's another unique thing about my personality that a lot of people don't know about me, and that is that I know when to stop thinking about it
to stop talking about it and to start doing it. I have a distinct sixth sense in my mind that I have thought about this long enough, Brother Davis. I've talked about it long enough. It's time to do it. And I tend to err on the side of caution. I'm a very, very, very cautious person. I will not jump on the back of a motorcycle and crack it open and run down the street. You'll never see a video of me crashing into the fence row on the back of a motorcycle as it falls on top of me and squishes my guts out, because I'm a very cautious person. That's just my nature. There comes a time when you can't talk about anything anymore. There comes a time when you still stop talking about it. You got to do something about it. The Jews like to sit around and talk about and debate about the law. There was no debate about what it said. The debate was about how to apply it. I preached this to you last week, and I'm going to tie in with it for a few minutes. God did not call us as a church to sit around and debate theological points, because the Word of God, Brother Kevin, is, he's not in here this morning, but the Word of God is forever established in heaven. It never changes. God's Word never changes. It is established from all eternity past and beyond. It will never change. There's no debate about what the Word of God says. The debate is the application of it. We have churches nowadays. If you go to this church over here, when we had the Thanksgiving community times of refreshing service at the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, we were laughing at Corey Musgrave, who is a youth pastor at the Victory Outreach Church, because he gave the devotional to us that night, and he had a little bottle of water, and he drank from that little bottle of water the whole time. And the reason why, of course, he did that, whether either he had sinus problems or he was very nervous, which can dry your mouth out. And so after the service, we were all making fun of him and all that water. And the pastor, Jeff Biggs of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church, he's quite a character. He told Corey, he said, I could have baptized 17 people with all that water you drank. And I told you this before, I'll tell you again, and I told Jeff, I said, yeah, but you know what, it takes me 700 gallons to baptize one person. The Bible says, if you believe and you're baptized, these are the words of Jesus, you shall be saved. Everybody knows you've got to be baptized. And some have even got to the point where they debate whether or not it's really that necessary for salvation or not. I'm thinking the Bible's pretty plain. If the plain sense makes the best sense, don't take any other sense, lest it becomes nonsense. And Jesus said, if you are believe and you are baptized, you shall be saved. When Paul prayed with people that they were saved and they repented of their sins, the Bible says he commanded them to be baptized. Jesus said, go into all the world and baptize people. Isn't that what he said? And how do you get around that? But we theologize and we debate and we argue over how or even if it's necessary for us to baptize people. The Bible says, do it, shut up about it, and do it. And the word is not sprinkle or spit on somebody or pour it on their head. The Bible says baptize. That is a literal translation of the Greek word, or they call it a transliteration, which means they didn't like the word that was to be translated, so they used the Greek word to create a kind of confusion there, but it means to whelm or make fully wet.
Amen.
If the Bible intended for us to be sprinkled, guess what it would have said? You guys are geniuses today. Did you know there is a Greek word for sprinkle? And it's used in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews. But you'll notice that it's not used in conjunction with baptism. How do we baptize somebody? I'm not teaching a theological discourse on baptism or the methods or modes of baptism. Jesus said in Matthew 20, baptize them in the name, everybody say name,
amen,
of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. In Luke chapter 24, he said, baptize them, guess how? In my name. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, you got to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And in Acts chapter 8, and in Acts chapter 10, and in Acts chapter 19, which is the only places that people are baptized using the methods and obeying the commandment that Jesus gave, you'll never guess how they're all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
But it's as plain as a nose on your face, and I don't care who you are. And you can even, I don't care how big your nose is or how little it is, it's still right there. You can't avoid it. And even the ancient scholars that when we study from, and the dictionaries and all of the resources, the encyclopedias that we go to on church history, they all say the same thing, that the early church always baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in a day and a time, and then people just haven't changed very much. We always want to debate the theology, because if we can tweak the theology, then we can change the application. If we can somehow get around or manipulate the theology, then we can change our situational ethics so that we can avoid the uncomfortable things that God has called us to do. And the lawyer did not want to be put in a tight spot. And he wanted to know, who is my neighbor? And the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the Jews had come to take the commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, strength, and all those things, and love your neighbors yourself, to mean that neighbor is a very restrictive term. But it only means certain people. If you're a Jew, you're my neighbor. But if you're from a different tribe than me, I might have some playroom there. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. You're from the half-tribe of Manasseh. You're not my neighbor. Well, I will take these certain tribes, because as a tribe of Judah, say I've got this tribe, Naphtali's over here, and Issachar's over here. These tribes are neighbor tribes to me, so they're my neighbors. And when we come to a place where we begin to take theology and twist it so that we can create our own situational ethics, then we begin to drift away from the plain teachings and meanings of the Scripture. If the Bible said, through the mouth of Moses, by the authority of the Word of God, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, God intentionally used an ambiguous term to let you know that it doesn't matter who they are, it doesn't matter where they're from, who they're friends with. Jesus was very specific in the New Testament. He said, love your enemies. I bet you didn't know it says that in the Old Testament too. No, this is not what I wanted to preach today. It's still not what I want to preach today, but I don't preach what I want to preach unless God lets me. I'm preaching what God tells me to preach.
Thank you, Jesus.
And this is a message that somebody needs to grapple with today. This is a message that somebody needs to hear and understand today. Love your neighbor is a difficult commandment to follow. Love my neighbor, because first of all, I have to determine who is my neighbor. And then I have to, after I finally figured out that a man, it doesn't matter who the man is, a woman, it doesn't matter who the woman is, where they've come from or where they're going to, if they're in a situation and God puts me in their path, then I have an obligation under the authority and commandments of God to love that person and to meet their need. And therefore, then we get into the additional theological discussion of what is love. Right? Love and all of these things. God calls the church to go and do.
God calls the church to go and do. Do you need to pray about it? You better be praying all the time. Do you need to study the Word of God and make sure you're doing it like you're supposed to? You better make sure you're studying the Word of God and doing it like you're supposed to. But at the end of the day, God calls the church to go and do. At the end of the day, God calls believers to go and do. To go and do thou likewise. Jesus said, be like the man, the Samaritan man that had compassion on the man who had been beaten and robbed and stripped of his raiment. Be like him. Go and do like he does, and you will fulfill your obligations, and you will find a place in eternal glory with God. But if you don't obey those commandments, you don't follow those commandments, you're not going to make it in. Now, why am I preaching all of this? Well, I've been doing this for a while, and I could probably just about ascertain that there's some folks in here this morning that have situational ethics. Probably figure in my mind that there's some folks in here that maybe each and every one of us have little situational ethics. And when we get this little idea in our minds that we can do things our way, that there's a way around the cross, that there's a way around what the Bible teaches, there's a way around the plain, simple teachings of the Word and a way around the simple, plain and teachings of Jesus Christ, and we become situational in our ethics and we do what we feel like doing and we don't do what we don't feel like doing. If the Bible says it's wrong and we feel like that it's okay, we do it anyway. And we excuse ourselves. If the Bible says it's right and we don't do it, we find excuses why we don't have to. And it doesn't matter which way you look at it, which side of the coin is flipped down on the bottom. It doesn't matter how you flip the quarter. It doesn't matter if it lands on heads or tails. It's still a quarter.
That's right.
And it can't buy any more or less than a quarter can buy. And it'll never be a nickel, no matter how hard you try to make it like that. It'll never be a penny. It'll never be a dime. It'll never be anything but a quarter. And God's laws are set so plainly and so ambiguously in the terminology so that we will know we don't have a way out in the eyes of God. These men, the scribe, the Levite, the priest that walked past this man who had been in this terrible situation, they probably figured, nobody sees what I'm doing. Nobody knows what my decisions are. Nobody can see how I'm reacting to this guy. And since nobody's here, nobody will know. And they walk on down the road past him. But God is watching. And he sees our comments, our little snide thoughts and remarks. We get these thoughts and we get these ideas and they drive everything we do and we get our little twist on theology and then we make our little situational application and we say to ourselves, I have to love my neighbor, but that person over there is not my neighbor. They're not my neighbor because they don't live in my country. They're not my neighbor because they don't live in my state. They're not my neighbor because they don't like my favorite hockey team. They're not my neighbor because they're not of the same denomination as me. They're not my neighbor because they're not of the same sex as me. Or they're not my neighbor because of this and because of that. They're not my neighbor because they've never been to college. They're not my neighbor because they have been to college. Do you think God really makes a difference between what country you live in, what your religion is? It doesn't matter, God, if you're a Hindu or a Buddhist, if you're a Muslim. He says that as Christians, as followers of Christ in the way of God, we are to love our neighbors. No matter who they are. Because they are men. And God is the Father of all living things. I'm not talking about getting in bed. And again, you've got to understand, sometimes our brains are so warped. We automatically think, you know, if I touch that person, then I'm going to be just like them. I mean, if you're that hard up spiritually that you can't even touch somebody without becoming part of their sin, then you need to go back and find a different Savior. If Jesus' blood is not enough to keep you clean, the Bible says some that you save by pulling them out of the fire. You've got to touch them. You're going to get their blood on your hands.
Come on now.
We don't want that responsibility, do we? It's a mess. What does it mean to love somebody? I have absolutely no idea. Because you don't know until you get down on your knees and see what kind of wounds have been inflicted. You don't know until you get there and you see, oh man, God put just enough oil and wine in my sack and just enough money for me to handle this situation. We don't know what situations are going to come our way. We don't know what trials or tribulations are going to fall across our path. We don't know who God is going to put in our lives. We don't have a choice about who our neighbor is what God is saying to the Lord. You don't have a choice who your neighbor is.
Right.
If you want to have a choice about who your neighbor is, you need to buy 1,000 acres and put your family and your best friends all in little houses. Then you can have a choice about who your neighbor is. Come on now. There's more that we have, do not have a choice over than anything. We don't have a choice who our family is. We don't have a choice who our neighbor is. We don't choose any of those things. Only God has the power to put us where He wants us.
Right.
The priest and the Levite did not have a choice. You don't get to define neighbor. You don't get to define application. You don't get to define how your faith is lived out. You don't get to define how you stay humble, how you keep pride under control. You don't get to define those things about how you overcome and do this. God defines those things for you in the moment and in the situation. And you've got to do what God tells you to do. And you've got to deal with what God puts in your pathway. We like to think we have a lot of choices, but the Word of God is very plain and very clear. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Who's my neighbor? You get that figured out? Everybody got that figured out? Your neighbor is anybody God puts in your path. Got it? Good. Now how do you love somebody that's your neighbor? Easy. You do whatever is required. Don't you hate Jesus' teachings? Don't you just hate His teachings because His teachings are so... I mean, there's no escape. There's no back door on Jesus' teachings. And Jesus never backed down for what He came to do. He never turned to the left or to the right or turned aside. He never took bribes. He never backed down from those that didn't like what He was saying. And He never backed away from difficult situations and ugly things. Whether it was a prostitute or a leper, whether it was a religious elitist or an argumentative Pharisee, whether it was a stuck-up rich man or whether it was a dirt-poor robber on a cross hanging next to Him, Jesus never backed down. He dealt with every person in every situation as they came to Him, and He met their needs and their situation. The Bible says He was going down through a crowd, and a rich man was hiding out in a tree. A little conniving, thieving robber rich man. Jesus stopped, called him down, and went to his house, and He dealt with his situation according to the need that presented itself. We don't have the option or the ability to make up our own minds about what we do and we don't take up. You may be able to do that, Brother Patrick, on your job. You may be able to decide, I don't want to do this upholstery job, but I'll do this one over here. You have the right to make that decision. You may have the right, Sister Tyra, to say, well, I don't want to do that tax return, but I'll do these over here. And you have the right to charge what you want to charge and do what you want to do in the careers and things that God has given you. And God lets you make decisions and choices. But when He puts somebody in your path with a need, you don't have a choice. You have got to do what God has put in your path to do. You've got to love them because God set the limits. And sometimes it's ugly. Sometimes it's messy. And what I'm finding as a pastor is most of the time it's ugly. Most of the time it's messy. And every once in a while you get to love somebody that's just all lovable and cuddly. Aren't you? That's great, isn't it? When God puts somebody in your path that's all soft and like a little plush stuffed animal. It's wonderful when God puts those kind of people in your path. Oh, hallelujah. Who are you ministering to today? Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm ministering to the Valentine teddy bear. God's not going to put on you more than what you can bear. He knows who to put in your pathway, who to send your way. And then at other times, he sends you the old prickly porcupine. I'd like to choose, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to have a choice sometime? Well, this guy thought he had a choice, and Jesus didn't let him out. He thought he had some choices. He thought there were some things that he did and didn't have to do. But that's not how the law of God works. That's not how the kingdom of God works. Our job is to go and do what we're told. Our job is to go out and to meet the people that come across our path and to bless them and to minister to them in the love of Jesus Christ. If we have the finances, we help them that way. If we have inside knowledge, we help them that way. If we have influence in the community, we help them that way. If we have spiritual power and authority to pray with them for deliverance, we help them that way. Whatever it is that God has blessed us with, if all you can do is flip a bird, then you help them that way. I don't know what you was expecting to hear today, but this is just a very simple message that Jesus tells. The only place in the Bible that it's recorded for us, and it brings together many laws and many commandments of God from the Old Testament, pieces them all together of other things that he had also taught and said to his disciples and to the crowds. We don't get to choose who we minister to. We don't get to choose who our neighbor is, because God chooses that person for us. And he tests us. Every person that I come in contact with, I'm like, Lord, is this a test? Who and how and what and why and where? I'm not saying that we cease to discern. I'm not saying that we quit paying attention. I'm not saying that we don't try the Spirit. You misunderstand me today. I just don't have time to get into everything that the Bible says, okay? You'll forgive me if I expect you to read the Bible a little bit for yourself and understand what I'm saying in context. If you're not trying the Spirit, then you probably better not be getting involved in what I'm talking about. Because you're going to get in over your head real quick. But just because you're trying the Spirit, still doesn't give you situational ethics. Jesus prayed over his 12 disciples, and the Bible says he chose one man that he knew would betray him. Didn't he? Mm-hmm. Why did he choose that man? Does anybody know why? Why Jesus Christ, the Son of God, chose Judas to be one of his disciples? Why?
In the word needed to be fulfilled.
The word needed to be fulfilled. You know, and that's a great answer. You know why I think he chose him? The Bible says he prayed all night and then he chose the disciples. I believe he chose him because God told him to. Amen. The word needed to be filled. Absolutely. Jesus prayed about his disciples. And his father, he said, I don't do anything except what my father tells me to do. He said, pick Judas. Why Judas? You know he's just going to be nothing but trouble. You know he's going to be stealing money out of the pots that we collect. How many of us would have chosen Judas? He was a thief. And Jesus put him in charge of the money. Well, he had a bang-up leadership style then. He didn't have a choice. That was Judas' test. That was Judas' opportunity to do what was right. God put him in that place. And God knows what's in our hearts. And he puts us in places. And he puts us with people that tries to tempt us. And we struggle and we wrestle. But in the end, we just got to do what the Bible says. We have to love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's all stand together this morning. I'm not trying to be complicated. I'm not trying to be deep. I'm just trying to be plain. And this is what I keep coming back to. Keep coming back to this. We are called to be Christians, and we're not just called to sit in the church and talk about theology. We are called to go out in the messy world and do it. The church is called to go and do. To go and do. And if we're not going and doing, but we're just talking and thinking, then we are not being obedient to the commandment of God. And we are not doing justice to the gift of the Holy Ghost that's inside of us. Everybody knows that's ever trained anybody or ever worked a job or ever been a boss on a job. Everybody knows that the best way to train somebody is to put the hammer in their hand and let them swing. God is preparing us, training us, and teaching us to be judges and spiritual rulers. And eventually the Bible teaches that we will rule with Him over the world. This is not just an aggravating neighbor that you're dealing with. This is not just my rights and their rights and I'm going to do this and do that. God is teaching us and training us up in the spiritual law so that when eternity is unveiled, and when we rule and reign with Him, that we will have the knowledge and the wisdom and the ability to make spiritual choices in situations that whatever is going to happen will arise. And so God is working with us today, folks. And I pray that we work together with Him. Let's pray together right now. Jesus, we're thankful, God, for the presence of Your Spirit today. This is a very simple word. We're not trying to sound pretty or to sound fancy. Sometimes we drift away from the original meaning and teachings of the Scriptures. Sometimes we move away. We try to create our own situational ethics to excuse ourselves from responsibilities in the kingdom. The Lord, help us today, Jesus, as uncomfortable as we may feel, as uncomfortable as we may feel, as irritated as we might be at the situations that present themselves in our lives. And sometimes, God, the truth is I'm angry at You for the situations that You put in my life. And I don't understand them. I don't understand even why we're wasting our time doing some of the things that we do. But God, I trust You because You're God. I'm just a servant. I'm just a follower. I'm just doing what I'm told to do, and I'm letting the results be up to You. I'm sowing, I'm watering, and I'm leaving the increase up to You. And God, I pray that I would be a better servant and more obedient to You and more willing and submissive to do whatever it is that You call me to do. And whoever it is that You put in my path, however beaten that they may be, however hopeless their life and situation may seem, I pray, God, that You would not let me turn my back on them and walk on the other side of the road, however hopeless, however weak and incapable I may feel of fulfilling the need that's before me. Help me always to remember, but it's not by might, that it's not by power, it's not by human knowledge or wisdom or intelligence, but it's by Your Spirit, O Lord. Hallelujah. This should be a prayer for all of us today. This is a prayer for me.